Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
Today we begin Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. You remember that Matthew's gospel was written to the Jews, to the Hebrew people, to reveal to them that Christ is their promised coming Messiah. Matthew uses the theme of fulfillment, showing that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. Matthew does it in a very special way to appeal to the Hebrew and Jewish mind or way of thinking. And so we see Matthew broken up into sections. There's actually five total sections in Matthew. We just finished chapter 2. Chapters 1 and 2 is the circumstances surrounding the birth of Christ. Now in chapters 3 and 4, the circumstances surrounding the introduction to the Lord's public ministry, chapters 3 and 4. Chapters 5 through 15 is the actual public ministry of Christ as it's reported by Matthew. Chapters 26 and 27, the circumstances surrounding the crucifixion of Christ. And then chapter 28, the circumstances surrounding the resurrection of Christ. Five sections in Matthew written to the Jews and the Hebrew people. In Matthew chapter 3, part of the two-part section of the introduction to the Lord's public ministry, chapter 3 is broken up into two sections, verses 1 through 12. John the Baptizer, a baptism of repentance. In verses 13 through 17, John the Baptizer, a baptism of righteousness. Two sections. First, John's ministry in verses 1 to 12, and then his baptism of Jesus, actually Jesus being baptized by John. We know him as John the Baptist according to tradition, but I'm using the literal translation. He's John the Baptizer. He was not a Baptist. For those of you who are in that frame of mind, John was not one of yours. So, the term baptizer, John the Baptizer, it describes what he did. That's not his name. He's John, the one who baptizes. And he had a very special ministry. Let me just two things tell you up front. This John is not the writer of the Gospel John. The writer of the Gospel John is Apostle John. This is a different John. That's why he's designated John the Baptizer. Secondly, I want to tell you that over the next couple of weeks, as we study his ministry, that he has been sent to baptize Jews. This has nothing to do with believers' baptism. His message is to the Jews, and as we will see in a couple of moments, he has been especially sent to introduce the Messiah to the Jewish people by calling them to come and be baptized and repent of their sins. It's not believers' baptism, it's a special baptism to the Jewish people. So I point that out to you as we move forward here. There are five things I want to mention to you this morning in verses 1 through 3. Verses 1 through 3, the calling of John the Baptizer. The calling of John the Baptizer. Next week we'll get into his clothing and food. And you're probably asking, why do we need to know that? Well, it's important. You'll have to come. Bring your locusts and wild honey for between service snack, and you'll fit right in. His clothing and food, and then his communication, his message, as he brings the message of repentance. So five things about the calling of John the Baptizer. First of all, when this took place. Now, in those days, what days? In general, the days when Messiah came, he was born. We studied that in chapters 1 and 2. In those days of the days of the Messiah, but specifically in those days when Jesus lived in Nazareth, John was out baptizing at the River Jordan. And Jesus came to be baptized by John. And that's an interesting study in and of itself. Now, in those days, so we know when, during the Lord's life in Nazareth, and we should tell you that the time period from between chapters 2 and 3 is approximately 27 to 28 years. We know from Luke chapter 3, verse 30, that Jesus was about 30 years of age at this time. We left off with him being about 2 to 3 years of age at the end of chapter 2. So Matthew has skipped approximately 27 to 28 years to reach now the point when John the Baptizer introduced Jesus to the Jewish people. Luke chapter 2 gives us some childhood events about Christ. We also know that around 12 years of age, his parents went to Jerusalem, and he stayed behind. When they went to go home, he stayed behind and was teaching in the temple. They realized he was missing. They went back to find him and found him there ministering in the temple. Other than that, we don't know much about the childhood life of Jesus. Now, what is interesting, you've probably heard stories. Stories about how Jesus made birds out of clay and then breathed into them and they came alive and they flew away. All these little miraculous stories, and you hear little bits and pieces over the years. I think you'd be fascinated to know that most of those stories came from the Quran. And if you listen to testimonies of Muslim people who have converted and received Christ, one man says he noticed that as he read the Quran, that Jesus Christ is mentioned more in the Quran than Muhammad does. Almost triple. And then he began to notice how the Quran talked about these little miracles that Jesus the boy would do. And he began to notice that Muhammad didn't do any miracles except kill people. And how Jesus would heal people, and how Jesus would raise people from the dead, and even Jesus himself was raised from the dead. It's in the Quran. And then this one convert says, then I studied about Muhammad. He didn't heal anybody. He didn't raise anybody from the dead. And he himself is still in the grave. And it's kind of interesting how the Lord uses that information within the Quran itself to minister to the Muslims, to show the difference, make them aware. Some of the stories in there about some of these childhood miracles are not true. They cannot be confirmed. They're not in the scriptures. But I just thought I'd pass it on to you that most of those stories that we hear from time to time that people say they hear, it comes from the Quran. It's not just little Bible stories or little fables that somebody has made up. It's actually found in the Quran itself. But we know very little about the childhood of Jesus Christ. But we do know that Matthew now has skipped from Jesus being from 2 to 3 years old to about 30 years of age. And he is now dealing with the public ministry of Jesus Christ. Secondly, who? John the Baptizer. That's the literal translation. He's not John the Baptist. He is John the Baptizer. And his baptism is for the Jews, and it is to call them to repentance. And we'll get more into that when we study his message here in a couple of weeks as we have an example of his message in the text. But it is interesting that for the Jews, calling to repentance was not a religious repentance, but a personal repentance of turning from relying on keeping the law and the practices of Judaism over to relying solely on the Messiah himself for their salvation. That's why the Jews had trouble. It wasn't just, oh, I'll confess my sins and accept Jesus and I'll go back into Judaism. No, you couldn't go back into Judaism. You had to repent of your reliance on the keeping of the law and of the Judaistic practices for your salvation. And you had to turn and make a decision to trust Messiah and him alone. That's something the Jews had a real tough time doing. Of course, Gentiles had trouble doing that also. So John the Baptizer is arriving. Notice the present tense. It's called a historical present. So where Matthew puts us right at the scene. In those days, John the Baptizer is arriving in history, preaching, and now it tells us where, in the desert of Judea, the wilderness. Now, I've seen some people who have made movies of John the Baptist's life, and they show these people trudging down this dirt path in this wilderness, you know, as if to say no human beings should ever be there. It looks so terrible. And all of a sudden, this man jumps up on the rock, and he's got long hair, and he's all dirty, and he's got camel hair, and he yells, "Rah!" And this is supposed to be John the Baptizer. When it says that he was in the desert in the wilderness, it means on the outskirts of Judea. It doesn't mean that he was out in the sticks where the wild animals roam, but was just outside on the outskirts of Judea itself. Fourthly, what was he doing? What did he come to say? He was in preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, here was the theme of his message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. The word repent, metanoeo, means to make a decision for change. Notice how I worded it. Because the common lexicons that people use to find definitions to Greek words basically says something along the lines of change your mind. What does that mean? Change your mind. No, it means make a decision for change. The emphasis is on the word decision, and I emphasize that to you today. The decision to change the direction of one's life. With the definition and the meaning of the word, within its definition and meaning, it also carries the meaning of you're asking or you're making a decision for change, but you're acknowledging that you cannot make the change. In other words, the requirement is not for me to change my life, but to make the decision to change and surrender my life to Christ. It's up to Christ to change my life. It's up to Christ to save me. So when you hear the word repentance, it means to make a decision for change, to change the direction of your life by surrendering your life to Christ, but that decision also means that you're trusting Christ to make the change. We don't make the changes. We can't. And that's all incorporated within the word. Now, using that as the basis to express to you a very important principle in Scripture. I've told you before, this is from the Monday night class in Romans. In Romans chapter 7, verse 18, it is the key verse in the New Testament. One verse. Romans chapter 7, verse 18, is the key verse to understanding how to apply the commands of the Lord to our lives, how to apply them. Paul said in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, Paul says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there is dwelling no good thing. In my human nature, where my sin nature is, There's no good thing. The word good is the word agathos, which means spiritual good. Obviously, there is some human good. I can do human good, some human good, with my human nature. We're talking about spiritual good. Paul says, in my body dwells no spiritual good, can accomplish no spiritual good with it whatsoever. For to will or to desire is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I do not find. There's a key principle there, that with my mind and desire, I desire to do what the Lord wants me to do. But in my human, I do not have the human ability to perform that, what he wants me to do. That's the key to the whole New Testament right there. It's the key to the Old Testament too. Where the Jews went wrong is that they believed that God gave them the law for them to keep so that they can gain their salvation by keeping the law. When in reality, in Romans chapter 3, verse 20 says, no, the law was given to bring to us the knowledge of sin. And Paul in Romans chapter 7, he said that the more he kept the law, the more he violated the law. That's what the law was supposed to do. The law is God's holy standard, the standard of his holiness. If you try to live up to the law, you're trying to live up to God's holiness, and you can't do that. The more you try to live up to it, the more you realize you're a failure. You have fallen short of the glory of God. So when God puts the law out there, he says, yes, I put it out there for you to keep, but you can't keep it. You can't do it. And the more you try to do it, the more you realize you have fallen short of God's standard of holiness. Your performance has failed. It was God's way of causing us to realize what sin is and what a sinner is and how sinful we are. If there's ever been a human being that says, well, I'm not such a bad person. Well, are you as holy as God is? Well, no, I wouldn't go that far. Well, then you're a sinner. Or as one person talked about these guys that ride these dirt bikes, try to jump canyons and chasms. Two guys starting out to jump across the Grand Canyon. One guy takes off all over the ramp, gets about halfway. Down he goes. The other guy starts off and he goes about 10 feet. He's down. Both experience the same thing. They both die. They both fail. Even if you miss by a little bit. Like James says, if you violate one law, you've broken them all. Why? Because James says it's not the breaking of rules. It's you have sinned against the holiness of God. So, we understand from the law that the law tells us we're sinners because you can't keep the law. But the Jews said, we don't need a Savior. We don't need Paul telling us that we're sinners. We're Israelites, we're Jews, we're God's chosen people, and we keep the law. That's what's going to save us. You see where they went wrong? Is they do not have the human ability to perform the spiritual dictates of the law. Well, Paul realized that. Romans chapter 7, verse 18, he came to a conclusion that the desire is present with me, but how to perform it, I don't have the ability. He says, I'm not able. It's the word capacity. I don't have the capacity. So here's the key to it. We talk about repentance. Within the definition and meaning of the word repentance, we understand that it makes a decision for change, but you don't have the ability to perform the change. How does that apply to the New Testament and the commands to believers? Every time I come across a command that Jesus wants me to do, my first response is, yes, I want to please my Lord. I want to obey my Lord, but I also have to confess I don't have the ability to do it. So I have to say, Lord, you commanded me to do this, so I'm trusting your Spirit to perform your command and your will in me. You see where we went wrong as Gentiles, just like the Jews went wrong? Well, God gave us a command, didn't we? So we're supposed to do it. Not in the human. And how are you going to do it spiritually? Because you're a human being. You don't produce spirituality. That's why in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34, about the new covenant, God says that I'm going to send my Spirit to my people, and my Spirit will dwell in them, and my Spirit will cause them to obey me. There's the key. So the Jews missed it by trying to keep the law. We miss it as Gentiles and even Christians by trying to keep it legalistically and humanly when we can't. My greatest point of spiritual strength is to admit to God I can't do it rather than trying to meet the challenge, you know. Lord, here's what you want me to do. I can't. I desire it, but I have to confess I can't do it. You've got to do it. That's the key to the Christian life. That's why I say Romans chapter 7, verse 18 is the key to understanding the application of everything in the New Testament. We have to come to that conclusion that I can make a decision. I can want to serve the Lord. I can want to follow the Lord. I can want to obey the Lord, but I can't. And that's hard to admit. Now, it's interesting that in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, actually verse 1, Romans 12, 1, where Paul says to present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God, which is your reasonable service. That's what the King James says, which is your reasonable service, Romans 12, 1, which is literally translated, whom you serve with your reasoning processes. The dialogues of your mind, the logic of your mind. As you reason things out in life, our service to Christ is making decisions to obey him. But see, that's all I can do. I can make a decision to obey him, but I must trust him. I must rely on his Spirit to fulfill that decision. That's relationship. That's dependence. So repent. Make a decision for change. Throw your life at the feet of Jesus and tell him you want to change the direction of your life. Also admitting you can't make the change. You're just trusting him in his time to make the change. Now there's another repentance in Scripture in Matthew chapter 27, verse 3. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 3, it says that Judas Iscariot, after he betrayed Jesus, and he saw that he was condemned, he repented himself and brought the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders and threw them on the floor and said, I'm done with this. But it's too late. He had betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. But he repented himself. That's not the word metanoeo, that's the word metamelomai. Different word translated repentance. Metamelomai means to be sorry for what you've done, not repent. And I emphasize to you that we can learn a great lesson just from knowing the difference between these two words. A person who feels sorry is a person who is experiencing the condemnation and consequences of their sin, and so they're sorry for it. That is not repentance. The great key to counseling is not to take seriously the person who is sorry for what they've done while they're in the midst of suffering the consequences for what they've done. Because after the consequences are gone, they go right back to doing the same thing over and over again. So it's not a matter of someone being sorry. I mean, if somebody comes and apologizes, you accept the apology. But when you're dealing with people who are experiencing the consequences for their sins. And they're sorry for it. That's nice. That's not enough. That's not repentance. Repentance is making a decision for change. This has got to stop. And I must trust Christ. Cast myself at His feet for the change. So he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. I get Bible questions all the time about what's the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew's gospel, because it's written to the Jews, it'll always be the kingdom of heaven. It will not be the kingdom of God. They don't use his name. But the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are both the same things. The kingdom, or the reign, the administration of God's kingdom has come in the person of Jesus Christ. You and I function in the kingdom of God here on earth. So the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are both the same places. It's just that Matthew uses heaven, where Mark and Luke and John use kingdom of God. They're both the same places. So repent. God's kingdom's here to call you to join up. Make a decision for change. Change your allegiance. Change your trust. Then fifthly and lastly, for this is the one, meaning John the Baptizer. It answers the question why. We've had when and who, John the Baptizer, where in the deserts, and what he did was he was preaching and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. But fifthly, why he came. This is the one who has been spoken of by Isaiah the prophet. This is the fulfillment of Isaiah 40, verse 3. A voice crying in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So John was a fulfillment. He's a voice. I like to study John's life. You can read from the Apostle John and the Gospel of John, where John talks about John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. It's a fantastic study on humility. The fact that John the Baptizer came as a voice. And when people came to Christ through his ministry and people began to follow Jesus Christ, John, the Apostle John records how that people came to John the Baptizer and said, you're losing your following. All the people now are following Christ, and they're, now you have very few people left, trying to make him jealous and trying to get him to respond out of jealousy. And John says, he must increase and I must decrease. I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. When the bride and the bridegroom come together, the friend rejoices. In other words, when people come to Christ, they come to Christ to follow him, not me. Paul saw himself as a voice, a friend. That's all I am. And we have to take heed to that, even as believers in Christ, is that people don't belong to us. They belong to Christ. And to see people follow Christ and to trust Christ is really what it's all about. Now, I want to end by saying this to you about this, about John, according to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, that he is a voice in the wilderness. But John the Baptizer was also the fulfillment of the prophecies concerning Elijah. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, it says that Elijah will come and introduce Messiah to Israel. But here comes John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, introducing the Messiah to Israel. He's not Elijah. So it caused some problems amongst the disciples. In Matthew chapter 17, verses 11 through 13, it tells us that on the Mount of Transfiguration, that Jesus took the disciples up on top of a mountain, and he was transfigured, and they saw Moses, him talking with Moses and Elijah, and they were talking about the coming of the kingdom of God. And when they were on their way down off the mountain, seeing Elijah and Moses, it made them realize, hey, there's prophecy about the coming of Elijah. And so they asked Jesus about this. And Jesus told them in Matthew chapter 17, verses 11 to 13, that Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah has come already. And they knew him not, but have done unto him whatever they desired. Likewise also shall the Son of Man suffer from them. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptizer. Jesus said, Elijah's already come. And they understood, you're talking about John the Baptist as fulfillment of the coming of Elijah. In John chapter 1, beginning of verse 19 of the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Interesting, John the Baptizer was out baptizing, and so the religious leaders of the Jews sent a delegation out to say, who are you? Are you the Christ? He said, nope. Are you Elijah? No. Now all of a sudden we've got a problem here, because Jesus said he's Elijah. But if you ask John the Baptist, he says, I'm not Elijah. I'm not the prophet that was promised to Moses. I'm not the Christ. And interesting, in John 1:19, it quotes again Isaiah 40, verse 3. He said, I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness. So what is going on here? What Jesus said he's Elijah that was supposed to come, but if you ask John himself, he says, I'm not Elijah. Well, the key is in Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter 1, verse 17. Luke chapter 1, verse 17. This is when Zacharias was told the prophecy about the coming of John, that Elizabeth, his wife, is going to become pregnant, and she's going to give birth to John the Baptizer. And he tells them that he's going to be great in the sight of the Lord. He's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit from his womb. And then in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. So he's not Elijah himself. He has the same spirit and power. He has the same ministry as Elijah. That answers the question. So if you were to ask John, are you Elijah? No, I'm not Elijah. But he has his ministry. He has the same spirit and the same ministry that Elijah had and fulfills prophecy that way. So who is this John the Baptizer? He's just a voice crying in the wilderness in fulfillment of prophecy of Isaiah 40, verse 3. But he's also Elijah that was prophesied to come and introduce Messiah to Israel. Not Elijah himself, but he would be endued with the spirit and power of Elijah. He would have Elijah's ministry. The five things about the calling of John the Baptizer. That one principle, though, about repentance carries the principle of the teaching all the way through the New Testament. We make decisions in service to Christ. We go through the various circumstances of life making decisions to be obedient to Christ with the confession that we cannot fulfill what he wants us to do, is that we must rely on his spirit, submit to his spirit, and trust his spirit to sustain us and fulfill those things that he wants us to do. It's a very complex, sometimes seems like it's not in agreement. How do you make a decision to serve Christ but then turn around and not do it? But there's that one principle that many, many Christians, most Christians go through life and don't realize that that's what the scripture's teaching. The Lord wants our minds. He wants our hearts. He wants a response. We're involved with him as we go through the reasoning processes of life, and we seek out what God's word says and what he wants us to do. And we make a decision to be obedient to Christ. But in that obedience comes our submission to his Spirit, fulfilling it. Confessing, there is no good thing in my flesh. I have no human ability to fulfill what God wants me to do. And it's just laying our lives at the feet of Christ and allowing him to fulfill the very things that he commands us to do, like he promised to do. That's what the new covenant is in Jeremiah 31. I will send my Spirit, he will dwell in my people, and my Spirit will cause them to obey my commands. It won't be human. It'll be spiritual. Let's close with prayer. Lord, thank you for your word. We thank you for what your word means to us, but equally, we're so thankful for what your Spirit means to us. Without your Spirit, we cannot understand. Without your Spirit, we cannot receive enlightenment. Without your Spirit, we cannot have the truth of Scripture revealed to us. We pray today this important aspect and principle found in the word repentance, but found all the way through the New Testament in application to every area of the Christian life. It starts with repentance of making a decision for Christ and making a confession that we can't make the change. Then after the Lord saves us and he makes the change, it's a continual decision-making process of being obedient, but also continuing to confess that we cannot do it. And that we trust your Spirit and we're in submission to your Spirit to fulfill your will in our lives. This is such an important principle to understand. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would not only minister that to us today, but throughout the days and weeks and months and years ahead, as we struggle with the frustration of the human ability to try to serve God and the frustration of not being able to serve him in our human ability. It's because we can't. We pray that by your Spirit you would teach us these important things. In Jesus' name, amen.